Once again, we're pleased to have the presence of each and every one of you here this evening. We do have visitors among us, and we are thankful for your presence. If this happens to be the first time that you have been with us, we want you to know that you are truly our honored guest. We'd like for you to stick around at the end so that we might meet you and greet you, get to know a little bit about you and you about us, especially if you're new in the community. We would like to get to know you very well. We want to continue this evening the things that we had started preaching about, talking about this morning, and that is the subject of hell. We talked about what a great day this is as people around the world are celebrating, again, for most of them, it's the only time during the year that they do that, but celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is something that we as Christians have obligations to remember throughout the week, and we come together on the first day of the week to partake those emblems that represent his body and his blood, and we, in that memorial, remember the resurrection of our Lord. Truly it was, and it is a great day when our Lord was raised from the dead by the power of the Father in heaven. And he gained the victory over death and sin and over Satan, and with that victory over death, he has made a promise to those that are faithful unto him that they can have that same victory as he did. And that we can spend eternity with him in heaven, in a place where God has prepared for those who are faithful unto him, and all the blessings and the pleasures that accompany being in the presence of God. We have that promise that is made through Jesus Christ and what he has done. But we talked this morning about what he has saved us from. That place in the Bible that is termed Hades or hell, that place where is the abode of those who, throughout all for eternity, those who have been unfaithful to God. And we have seen this morning how that hell, as it is talked about in the Bible, is a place that is eternal. It is described as everlasting punishment. And it is going to be something then that has no end, that will never cease. It's not going to last for just 100 years or 1,000 years or even 1,000,000 years. It is going to last throughout all eternity. It is a place of darkness or outer darkness or the blackness of darkness. This being because perhaps, as we discussed this morning, God withdrawing himself from that place and he being the Father of life and the source of life. There we would then find a place of darkness. It's also a place that's described as a place of fire, where it's speaks there of the smoke and fire and brimstone, a place of torture and torment throughout all eternity. We want to continue this study this evening and point out what the Bible has to say concerning this place that is very real, and this place where, as we can read in Matthew chapter 7 and 13 and 14, there are many people that are going to go there. Hell is going to be, we might say, a very crowded place because there's going to be very few that will walk the pathway of righteousness that leads to eternal life. But that way that leads to destruction is one that is broad, and many people are going to go in that path. One of the things that we note also, and as we were talking about this morning, and it becomes very obvious when we talk about hell being a place of fire, it is a place also of pain. And I'm very poor at writing on the blackboard, so if I tell you what it says, just you can say, okay, that's what it says. Hell is a place of pain. I also want to erase one of those because I've put one too many up there. Hell is a place of pain. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, again, we mentioned that this morning concerning the reward or the punishment, we might say, the end result of that one talent man. And what was going to happen unto him? What was in store for him because he did not do what his master told him to do? He took that talent that he had and he hid it in the ground. And then when he had to give a reckoning of that, he brought it out of the ground and presented unto his master what he had given him. And he was called a wicked and a slothful servant. It says there in chapter 25 and verse 30 of Matthew, where this individual is going to be, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was what was in store for this individual. This individual that did not please his master. There was a place then that he was going where it's described there would be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You know, usually there are only two reasons why we cry, why we weep, or why we shed tears. And that is because we are happy, because of joy that has come to us and in our life, or because of sorrow, or because of pain. Here are the two reasons that we cry. We cry sometimes because of the joy that we see in others and that we have in others. But we cry also because of pain and also sorrow. I think we can eliminate this first one as a reason for this individual and his weeping and the gnashing of his teeth. It was not a time of joy and happiness for him to be placed in this position, to be disobedient unto his master. So I think we can safely conclude that it was a time of sorrow. It was a time of pain, as is described in this phrase, the gnashing of teeth. He was in sorrow. He was in pain. This gnashing of teeth is something that depicts an individual who is in pain. I don't know if we have ever been in that kind of pain ourselves, that kind of agony, where we just grit our teeth, where we just feel the pain so intensely that we just grind our teeth almost together because of the pain. Sometimes agony, our pain and our agony can approach that kind of level. But also it might be for this individual pain and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth because of a missed opportunity that he had. You know, we do that sometimes when we miss an opportunity to do something that we really want to do and we let it slip by us. We say to ourselves, ooh, I wish I'd have done that. We kind of grit our teeth because we've missed an opportunity. And perhaps this individual had pain in this place of pain, because of the opportunity that he missed in his lifetime of not obeying God. We're talking about this individual, as we read this morning in Luke chapter 16, of the rich man and the Lazarus and the place where he went, as is described hell in other places. There was perhaps this missed opportunity that this rich man felt, the mental anguish that would be there, because now he was suffering. He was in agony. He was in a place of outer darkness. And he could have missed that. He could have avoided that in his lifetime. And he wouldn't have to spend an eternity in this place if he had only been faithful. This fire also, as we described here, would indicate to us that there is going to be pain in this place that is called hell. The Bible then not only describes it being a place of eternity, of darkness, of fire, it also says that it is of pain, a painful place in which to dwell, where there will be weeping and there will be the gnashing of teeth. Another thing the Bible tells us concerning hell is that in hell there will be no rest. There will be no rest for those individuals that are there. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, we read that this morning, concerning those who had worshipped the beast and the mark was upon them, and the outlook or the outcome in what they were looking forward to or having to face, it says there, and they shall have no rest night and day. It goes on to say that this will be forever and forever. There'll be no rest for those who are eternally separated from God. We have all had opportunities in our lifetime to be very tired in perhaps some work that we were engaged in. We've endured a hard day's physical labor, or it may be a hard day's mental labor. And we're looking forward to the time when we can get home and we can just simply rest, where we don't have to do anything at all. Perhaps it is a physical job that we have done and we have used the muscles of the body all through the day and they need a rest. Or perhaps it has been some mental project that we have had in mind. Something that we are doing that takes up time and takes up effort. You know, I imagine George, after he goes through the day and tries to make a sale, that it's very tiring to him from time to time. And he looks forward to a time of rest. Randy may spend long hours in working with a client, and finally there's a time for him to rest. Or we might say Leonard or Melvin are working long hours and doing some particular job, or Jim's out driving around from place to place delivering packages, and finally he's looking forward to a time when he can rest, when he can get home. And we can sit down in our easy chairs, and if it's only for a few minutes, we have a chance to rest. Or maybe we're looking forward to that time when we can just kind of throw ourselves across the bed and just let every muscle relax. There's times of rest in our life, and we look forward to those times. And we can't wait till we get home. How horrible it would be, and it is going to be, we might say, to be eternally exhausted, eternally in a place where there is going to be no rest at all. What a horrible situation that might be. No time to sit down, we might say, if using a metaphor. No time to relax at all, to find some kind of relief from the activity that we are in. Well, that's the way hell is described. There's not going to be any rest in that place. And it's going to last throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity. There's another thing in connection with this idea of rest. Is that heaven is described as a place where there is going to be no relief. No relief from the pain and the agony that we are in. There again in Luke chapter 16. What did the rich man want while he was there in torment? Well, he saw Abraham and he prayed to Abraham that if perhaps Lazarus could take his finger and dip it in some water and give him relief from the torment that he was in. Just a drop of water upon his tongue would relieve some kind of the agony that he found himself faced with. Just one drop of water. But we see in the narrative there, Christ and Abraham says, not even that could happen for him. Not even that simple sign of relief. What agony this rich man must have been in the torment there. Also, what agony the rich man must have been in to know that he had in his lifetime an opportunity to miss all of this, to avoid all of these things. That he could have been faithful unto God. He could have done good things. He could have been an individual that didn't have to put up with all of these things throughout all eternity. What agony he must have felt then, knowing that. And I believe he knew that, because we're going to see something else about hell. We can endure just about anything, any kind of pain, any kind of agony in this lifetime, as long as we know there's going to be an end to it. We've all suffered pain, some worse than others. It may be mental anguish, it may be some physical pain, but we've all endured it. But we had a hope that someday that pain was going to be over. Or the doctor may have told us that if you take this medicine in a few weeks or a few months or maybe even a few years from now, you won't have this pain. You won't have this agony. We see relief in sight. We see, as we say, a light at the end of the tunnel. And as a result of that, we're able to endure the pain just a little bit better. Oh, it may not make it go away completely, but we know we can endure it because there is going to be an end to that. But the torment that is in hell, we are going to find no relief from it. None whatsoever. In this life, we put up with pain. Even those that are terminally sick know that eventually, sooner or later, relief is going to come. It may be in their death, but they'll have some relief of that. And when loved ones have gone, there's a hope that when even with that pain, that someday we're going to spend eternity with them. There's something to look forward to. There is a relief of the pain that we have. In hell, there is no relief. There is no hope for relief of the anguish and the agony, of the eternal suffering and pain that we are having to endure. This is the place that is described in the Word of God that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And I think we would want to avoid that. I would think we would want to do everything that we possibly can to miss this place. This place of no rest and no relief. Along those same lines, we find that in hell, there's going to be no hope. No hope whatsoever. Matthew 25 and 46 again. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. Eternal punishment. That in itself says there's no hope. If it's everlasting punishment, there's no hope that we're going to get relief from that. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There's nothing that we can look forward to. Everlasting or eternal punishment. How long is eternity? I don't think we in our finite minds can discuss it and really come to an understanding of how long eternity is. We use the expression, and I use it many times, and perhaps you do the same thing. We talk about spending eternity. Perhaps I've even used it here this evening. We spend eternity. We're going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. But you know, this is an incorrect phrase. Because spending means or looks forward to an end of something. You know, we spend money. We spend time. But we can't spend eternity. We can't spend that because there is no end to that. For each person, eternity is marked by one point in time. And that is, it is marked with a beginning. There's much debate as to when a person receives a soul. I believe that it is in the womb. It is at conception that an individual becomes a living soul. I believe it is at that time. That is the point in which eternity begins for every individual. It begins, but it's never going to end. Eternity, again, for all of us, has a beginning, but it has no end. In some place, we are going to have eternity forever. Some place is going to maintain our existence forevermore. Evermore, we are going to be someplace. All kind of comparisons are made to illustrate eternity. I guess I've heard just about as many as you have. Heard the illustration of where, and used it before, where a bird, sparrow, flies by Stone Mountain. I don't know if you're familiar with that down east of Atlanta. A big rock that is there, granite rock. And every time that bird circles the globe, that sparrow brushes up against the mountain. And eternity has only begun when that sparrow has gone so many times and he has worn that granite rock down to the ground. Eternity has just begun. Eternity also has been described as the earth being solid steel and an ant marching around it one time a year until finally that ant has worn the earth in two. That's when eternity has begun. I don't know if we can really understand that. Understand what eternity is like. But you know, if hell lasted only 100 years, we could endure it. We could have some hope that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. There's relief for us. There's going to be a rest. If we thought to ourselves, well, hell's going to last only 100 years, then after that first day, we'd be like a prisoner in a cell somewhere, marking off that day and looking forward to the time when we were going to be out of that. If it lasted 1,000 or 10,000 or even 1,000,000 years, we could endure it because there would be hope of relief and a rest when it was all over with. But hell offers no hope, no relief, no rest. It is eternity. Some of you may be familiar with Dante's Inferno. Perhaps you had to read it in school. It says in that particular piece of literature, over the doors of hell are, relinquish all hope, ye who enter here. And that's the way that it is. There is no hope in hell. In thinking about this, in thinking about hell and there being no hope, when we look at another individual, what is it that we consider about them? What is it that we consider when we look at someone else? Do we consider the color of their skin, their gender, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, whether they're tall or whether they're short? What is it we think about that person when we look at them? What we ought to be thinking about as children of God is seeing that person who has been created in the image of God, who has a soul, an eternal soul, and that if they lose their soul in hell, they have no hope. We ought to see that person for whom Christ died, and who is either going to be condemned in hell, or who is going to be rewarded in heaven for their actions in life. The only thing that is going to last in this world is the people, is that which God has created in His own image. How many people do you know who have died in their sins this year? In your lifetime, how many people have you been acquainted with who have died in their sins, having no hope of eternal life? You know, there are many tragedies that happen to people. Many things that they have to face that perhaps may be even brought upon by themselves that they have no control over, but tragedies happen to them. But the greatest tragedy of all is for an individual to die without Christ, because that person has no hope. That person has no hope whatsoever, and he is going to be consigned or condemned to a place that offers him no hope at all. The number one issue that should face each and every one of us is this. What is my relationship with God? Am I in my sins or am I in Christ? That's the number one issue. Because without Him, we have no hope. We have no hope in this life. And then, as we are punished, there will be no hope there. There's another thing that the Bible reveals unto us about hell, and that is those that are in there are conscious of, tell me if I spelled this wrong, they are conscious of their surroundings, they are conscious of what is going on. We retain, I believe, as we can look to Luke 16, we learn there that our mental faculties are going to stay with us. In Luke 16 and 25, Abraham speaking to the rich man, he said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things." Now, Abraham wasn't telling him to recall something he wasn't able to do. He says, "I want you to remember in your lifetime the good things that you had and the evil things that Lazarus had." He remembered also that he had five brothers, and he did not want them to suffer as he did. And you know, this is a very noble request that is made by this brother that finds himself in this torment, that he wanted Abraham to send somebody back so that his brothers wouldn't come back. He remembered them, and he didn't want them to suffer. If he could remember these things, I am also convinced that he could remember the good that he failed to do, the opportunities that he neglected. And what a haunting memory that must have been to torture him throughout all eternity to know that he could have avoided this if he'd have taken some actions in his own lifetime. That may be one of the most horrible realities of hell that there is, to know that you could have avoided it, to know that you're going to spend eternity separated from God in fire and pain and darkness, and you could have missed it. All you had to do was make the right choices in your life. What a haunting memory again that must have been. What a haunting memory it may be for us if we are there and we remember the times we spurned the invitation of God. We might say to ourselves a million times throughout all eternity, if I had only obeyed, if I had only done what I know God wanted me to do. You know, if is a big word. It's a very big word. I recall while I was in Vietnam, a soldier who was killed there. And he was hit by a piece of shrapnel. Only one piece of shrapnel hit him. It hit him and went right through his heart. He didn't have any other scratch on his body from that shrapnel, from that mortar that exploded. And we sat around, others who were his friends, and we talked about it. If he had only been a foot this way or a foot that way, then he might be alive today. If is a big word. And people in hell might say, if I had only obeyed, I could have avoided this thing. There will be those in hell, I'm convinced, who will be saying, if I had only obeyed that night that my brother went forward and he was baptized into Christ. If I'd only obeyed God that meeting when brother so-and-so was there, when I was close to obedience unto the gospel, when the words that he spoke stirred me and they pricked my heart, if I'd only obeyed God at that time, I could have avoided all of these things. The rich man had conscience. He realized and he remembered. The rich man not only remembered, but I believe, as we can read in the story there in Luke chapter 16, he recognized. He recognized Lazarus. He recognized Abraham. And he wanted him to do something to bring relief unto his torment. The question is often asked, will we recognize one another in eternity? If this is any indication, if Luke chapter 16 is any indication, I believe we will. The rich man recognized Lazarus. He recognized Abraham. He knew who they were. He called Abraham by name. He knew who Lazarus was. If this is any indication, then we will know. But everybody seems to say, though, if we recognize one another and our loved ones are not there, will we really be happy? Will there be unhappiness in heaven? Or if we don't recognize loved ones that are there. But we might also look at the other side of the coin and ask the question, if we don't recognize anybody, we might think none of our loved ones made it there, that we are the only one. Here is a man who recognized Lazarus, recognized Abraham. Here is a man who wanted to keep his brothers out of this horrible place. You know, some people jokingly say sometimes that, well, if my mom or my dad or my brothers or my sisters, if they're in hell, then that's going to be all right with me. I'll go there too. This man didn't want that. This man understood the horrors of that was there. He was conscious and he wanted others to avoid it. He wanted those who were his loved ones not to be there with him. He wanted them not to know the anguish and the agony and the pain that he was enduring. Finally, we note that hell is a place of divided families. And since this is so low, I'm not sure how it's going to turn out. It's a place of divided families. Family is precious to us in this lifetime. And when we deal with family, we become very sentimental. But all too often, we become unrealistic when we deal with family. I have heard a beautiful song all my lifetime that says, "May the circle be unbroken." And I'm sure you've heard the same thing. And the sentiments of the song are that the entire family is going to be saved, just as it was on earth, just as they had that togetherness on earth. It's going to be that same thing in heaven. That circle is going to be unbroken. But that's not always going to be the case, because hell is going to be a place of divided families. We all love our families very much, whether they be large, whether they be small, whether we be close or not. There is still a love that is there. What a horrible thing it would be to see a family divided on the day of judgment, with a father going in one direction and a mother going in another direction, with a son or a daughter or relatives and loved ones being divided. But families are going to be split, and we need to face that possibility in this lifetime, because there are going to be those who are loved ones who are not going to be obedient under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hell is going to be a place of divided families. Just how serious are you about converting your loved ones and your relatives? We want everybody to obey the gospel, don't we? But especially our relatives, husband, wife, sons, daughters, our aunts and our uncles, our cousins, we all want them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But just how serious are we about converting them? When we consider this, we ought to be very serious. When we consider that hell is a real place, and that that could be a place of divided families, then we ought to be very serious. We have heard an individual say from time to time, when you speak to them about their relatives, that I just can't talk to my relatives about Christ. I can't talk to them about religion. Well, if you can't, then who can? If you can't, you better enlist the efforts of somebody to strive to save their soul and to speak to them about Jesus Christ and what they need to do to be obedient unto the gospel. We've heard others say, if I go to heaven and my relatives aren't there, then I won't be able to stand it. I simply won't be able to stand it if I know that they are lost. We might ought to ask ourselves, how can we stand it now? How can we stand it now knowing they're separated from God, and if they die, they're dying in their sins, and they will be separated eternally from Him? If we're not going to be able to stand it then, we shouldn't be able to stand it now. We ought to be doing everything we possibly can to convert them. Some can't understand why they can't really convert their relatives. You ever heard somebody say that? Ever heard somebody complain? Well, I don't know why I can't convert my husband or my wife or my children or my aunt or my uncle or my grandfather or my grandmother. These are the same members who constantly need to be reminded that they have an obligation to attend, that they have an obligation to fulfill toward God. That's usually the ones who make the complaints. I can't convert my relatives. They're the ones also, when the non-member wants to go out of town for the weekend, that they're the first ones there packing the cars ready to go, forgetting about church and contribution and every other obligation. And then they turn around saying, I don't know why I can't convert my family. I have been in churches where only one mate between a husband and wife were Christians. And whatever knowledge the children gained, it was gained by what was taught by that member and what good example was set before them. And I've heard the non-members make the statement that, well, I'm not getting in their way. I'm not doing anything that would hinder them. They can do as they please. But we know that someone who is not a good example is a hindrance. And although they may not get in the way, and they may let that individual who's a Christian do as they please, they're not a help to that person. Some say that they want their mate converted, their husband or their wife or their children. But I believe in reality they don't want that. Now that may be a hard statement to make, but I'm convinced some don't want their mates converted, because that would mean that they are going to have to change. They're going to have to become dedicated and devoted unto God. They're going to have to make even some drastic changes in their life, and they're happy the way that they are. And they don't want truly their mates to be converted. Hell is going to be a place of divided families. And what we need to do is everything that we possibly can to save ours. Be concerned now for their souls, so that when the day of judgment comes, and when the division is made to the right and to the left, that we'll go to the right, though, and some of our family will go to the left. We need to do everything we possibly can. Hell is described in the Bible as being a place of eternity, of darkness, of fire, a place of pain, where there's no rest, relief, or hope, a place where we are conscious of the torment and knowledge that we had in this life. And it's a place of divided families. It's a place then we would want to avoid. At all costs, do whatever we have to do. In this short span of life that is called a vapor, be obedient unto God so that we can enjoy the pleasures and the blessings that He's prepared for those that are faithful, and we can avoid all of this. What a wonderful and what a marvelous sacrifice Jesus made to gain our freedom from sin, from death, and from eternal punishment, so that we might escape this. As we said this morning, we don't know why God decided to make such a horrible place and punishment for those that are disobedient. Maybe again it gives us a little insight as to His concept of sin, of how terrible it is that those who die in their sin are going to spend eternity in a place such as this. But ours is not to question God. Ours is simply to obey Him. And that's the part that we have in this salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ our Lord. That part is obedience unto Him. We can erase all of these things from our future simply by obeying Him. And we can write in its place heaven and all of the wonderful blessings that are there. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, why are you not? That's what you have to look forward to if you die in your sins, separated from God throughout all eternity. That's not much of a future, is it? What we need to look forward to and what we should want to look forward to is heaven and the blessings that are found there. But that can only come through obedience. If you're not a child of God, obedience to the commands are the things that put you in Christ, in that realm of those who are saved. Through your faith, your repentance, your confession, and your baptism for the remission of your sins, you have salvation. That's guaranteed unto you. Guaranteed by the Son of God Himself with a hope of eternal life if you remain faithful unto Him. That's what He wants to give you. That's what He died and sacrificed Himself for, so that you might have. Won't you take advantage of what He has done? Song has been selected. Won't you make your wishes known as we stand and as we sing?